heart to see that. And it's nice to see the improvements in the chapel. Wow, that's wonderful. We're really going to love those bathrooms when we have a conference. They will be done in time, right? So that's wonderful. We thank the Lord for that improvement and help. And it's wonderful to be here and to see each and every one of you. We have a new lease on life, I guess, ever since we ended our Christian school ministry at the chapel. It's really freed our life up, and we're thankful for the new opportunities he's given us. As a result of that, we are quite involved in public school, in teaching good news clubs after school. We go into the school itself, into the cafeteria, into classrooms, and we actually preach the gospel to the children. We do three schools a week, and it's wonderful, just a great opportunity. In one school alone, we've seen about 12 children come to the Lord in just one school. It's just great to have that opportunity to go where the Bible is forbidden, where prayer is forbidden, and we can go with our Bibles and preach the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Feel like you're going into prison sometimes, you know? The kids feel that way too sometimes. But it's good to be here and to share God's word with you for a few weeks. And we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 this morning as we contemplate this Passion Week before us. And consider a little bit as to what the Lord would go through this week. And of course, next Lord's Day, we'll be talking about his resurrection. But this day, we want to talk about his trial and his sufferings. Chapter 7, we read in verse 25 and 26, two verses that will introduce us to our subject. It says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Such a high priest is fitting for us. How is he fitting for us? Because he was holy, and I like to use the word instead of harmless, innocent. He was innocent. Innocent of all charges. He was undefiled and separate from sinners. We started this theme Thursday night as we did the little chemicals with the water and showed how that the sins of the world could not affect his holy, peerless soul. As we dumped some of the sins into the clear tube did not change colors. It stayed clear. That was supposed to work that way. I hope it kind of showed that. And it was a clear, innocent Son of God who came and died for our sins. He is fitting for us because he was innocent of all crimes. Now we're going to Luke chapter 23, and that's where we'll kind of spend the rest of the morning. We'll be referring to some of the other Gospels, but we're going to Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we're going to read about the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Luke wrote this portion, the Roman trial of Jesus Christ, with one purpose in mind. It becomes very obvious as you work your way through it. He had one clear goal, and that was to show that the Lord was innocent of all charges, that he was guilty of nothing. Very important to understand that, because to the world, as you look at Jesus Christ, many times they say, well, he went through a trial, and he was declared guilty, and they crucified him with criminals. So something was wrong with him that they would do that. And Dr. Luke's task was to show there was nothing wrong with him. And again, he goes in his gospel, in his book to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as we like to say, he shows that this was something that God predetermined, that he would endure. It would not make them guiltless, those who charged him and crucified him. And Luke is rather unique in this. He's the only one that includes the prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem here in the trial, because God was not going to hold them guiltless for crucifying his son. I hate to be in their shoes. So we're going to begin here in chapter 22, because this kind of sets the flavor for the Roman phase of this trial. And we're going to see how great a difficulty the authorities had in condemning an innocent man. And that was their goal, to condemn an innocent man. They had great difficulty in doing that. We'll read here in chapter 22, verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, and came together and led him into their council. Notice it says, as soon as it was day. They were trying to be legal. They were making an attempt to pronounce a guilty person in a not guilty person guilty in a legal way. They were trying to make it legal. And that's why they did not meet until it became day. Dr. Luke makes that, mentions that fact. And we see that, of course, that one day they would have to face God's justice. It's quite different than their justice. In verse 1 now of chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. The whole assembly, the multitude, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders of the people, and so forth, the whole multitude came together. Were they all in agreement? No, they weren't. And Dr. Luke makes mention of this. If you look at verse 50 of the same chapter, we see that there was one who disagreed. In verse 50, it says, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man, and he did not consent to their counsel indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this was a man who went to Pilate, of course, to plead for the body of Christ. So Joseph was not in agreement. It wasn't that the whole council arose in agreement. They just all came together to consider this case. Now, was there anybody else who disagreed in the council? Well, I believe there was. And we read about this in the Gospel of John. His name was Nicodemus. For he was the one who came to Jesus by night. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was part of this company. And, of course, he would not be in agreement with them either. For he was the one who brought that 100 pounds of myrrh to bury the Lord Jesus Christ with. But they came together. In verse 2, we begin right away with the three charges that were leveled against our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they began to accuse him, saying, first charge, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Second charge, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. And the third charge, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Three charges. This was their legal attempt to condemn an innocent man. These were the three charges they brought against against Christ before Pilate. Interesting charges. And Dr. Luke makes previous mention concerning these charges in his thesis that he's writing here concerning Jesus Christ. Especially the number two charge he has talked about already. What was his number two charge? Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Where did they get that from? Obviously, it was a false charge. If you go back a few pages to chapter 20 of Luke, chapter 20, verse 22, we read this as Dr. Luke presents it. This was the question that was presented to Christ, chapter 20, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent, but they never forgot it. And when they brought him before Pilate, they used this to charge Christ. It was a false charge, obviously false. but they were reaching, they were searching for something. And he says he's forbidding people to pay their taxes. Now, did you get that from that the Lord was forbidding to pay taxes? I don't get that from that. I thought he said that you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Where does it say that he refuses to pay taxes? It doesn't say that. And so, obviously that charge was a false charge, yet they used it against Christ. You see, they were having difficulty condemning an innocent man, so they were really searching. They were really grasping at straws. But notice the very first charge that they brought against the Lord Jesus, fellow perverting the nation. Pilate would have been concerned about that, but he would not allow that to enter into the case because that was a Jewish issue. That was a moral issue. He had nothing to do with perverting the nation. A moral issue he had to leave with the Jews. So he didn't even touch that issue. And the second issue was obviously going to be proven wrong through witnesses and so forth, though they had brought false witnesses who condemned or actually contradict each other. The third issue, though, was one that Pilate could hang his hat on. This is the one that he was going to use and seek to lay on Christ and to keep it on Christ. In fact, he felt he was successful in using this to condemn Christ. You remember what they wrote about Jesus on the cross? They put an inscription and nailed it above his head. This is the King of the Jews. So this is what Pilate was going to use to condemn Jesus Christ to death. That he was an insurrectionist. But Dr. Luke is very good. And he right away defuses this argument in this same chapter. And he's the only one that mentions this in all the Gospels. This is fascinating. Because Dr. Luke has a goal in mind. He's trying to tell you and teach you how Christ was innocent of all charges. So what does he include that the other Gospelers do not include? If you go down to the same chapter, and we go down a little further, we see that in verse 18 and 19, talking about Barabbas, it says, "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, release to us Barabbas.'" Now, what does Dr. Luke say about Barabbas? No one else says this. "Who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder." You see, Barabbas was being charged with being an insurrectionist, of being a leader of people opposed to the Roman law and authority. Barabbas was. He was guilty of that crime, and he was a murderer besides. And so Pilate was willing to release. You see how contradictory Pilate is. He was willing to release Barabbas, who was truly guilty of the crime that he was charging Christ with. But he laid that charge on Christ, who was not guilty of that crime. So you see how irrational his judgment is, Pilate's is. And of course, there's a reason for that. But Dr. Luke is showing us, again, this is his point, that Christ was not guilty of these charges. So in verse 4, we notice that the first statement of Pilate declares Christ innocent. It says, "Then Pilate said to the chief priest in the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.'" Once again, Dr. Luke is unique in this. The other three Gospelers, Matthew and Mark, do not mention this at all. But Dr. Luke mentions that Pilate said this right away. "I find no fault." Right at the beginning of the trial, Pilate makes this statement. "I find no fault in this man." He declares his innocence immediately. Dr. Luke mentions that. Matthew and Mark do not do that. And so we find this Pilate, this court case proceeding. We notice that Pilate now begins to seek a way out. He's trying to find a way to maneuver himself out of this case. And so it says in verse 6, "When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." Again, Pilate knows that Jesus is not guilty of any crime. He had just made that statement. And so he's finding a way. He's a crafty man. He's a politician. and he's finding a way out of this scenario. He finds he's a Galilean under the jurisdiction of Herod, and so as the other gospelers omit, Dr. Luke includes. Why would he include this part? Because he's showing how Christ is innocent of the charges, and how that Pilate sent him to Herod. Now, verse 8, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. And so we have this very interesting incident of Christ being sent to Herod. Pilate's purpose was to get out from under jurisdiction of Jesus' sentencing. In chapter 9 of Luke, we read that Dr. Luke includes a little bit of information about Herod. And again, Dr. Luke is unique in this. Chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. And I'm sure Dr. Luke is expecting us to understand that he wrote about Herod before he makes mention of this in the trial of Jesus, so you can understand what's going behind the scenes. In chapter 9, verse 7, we read, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such thing? And he sought to see him. He sought to see him, but he was not successful until Pilate did him this favor. He thought this was a favor, that he would send Jesus to him, because he always wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see something spectacular from Christ. And that's why they became friends. He thought this was a demonstration of friendship from Pilate. It wasn't Pilate's motive, of course. He was just trying to get rid of Jesus, get someone else to make sentencing on him. And so because of this, they became friends. In chapter 13, Dr. Luke also mentions one other thing that Jesus said about Pilate, about Herod, chapter 13, verse 31. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Was he being kind and gracious and loving? No, he was being the judge of the world here. One day all men shall appear before him, and will be judged. And that's not a problem to the Lord, to judge all men. That's not a problem. It does not go against his nature at all. He's a righteous God. And he heard about what, he knew what Herod had done. Herod had beheaded his cousin, John. He was not happy with Herod. Though he knew that in the plan of God that these things were necessary, he also understood that man is accountable. So he said about Herod, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, and so forth and so on. Truly, the Lord had nothing very good to say about Herod. Many problems with Herod, and he had beheaded John because of John's bold statements about his sins. And so Christ did not even speak to Herod, as we see in this trial before Herod. As he tries him, he questions him with many words, verse 9, but he answered him nothing. He had nothing to say to Herod. That's interesting. When he was on trial with the Sanhedrin, remember the night he was arrested, he was brought to trial right away. And the Lord spoke during that first trial. He spoke to the chief priests. And he was slapped for it, but he spoke the truth, and he was abused. And tonight we're going to look at the abuses of Jesus Christ in his trials, the physical abuses. Very important to understand this, because he was paying for our sins all along here. He suffered for our sins. He was abused at that trial. He was slapped. Many other things happened to him in that trial. But notice that the Lord spoke in that trial out of respect to the office of the high priest. He was willing to speak. When he comes here before Pilate, he also was willing to speak, but he didn't answer all of Pilate's questions. Some questions he would not answer, some he would answer. He was picking and choosing what he wanted to say. But when he came to Herod, he would say nothing to that fox. Absolutely nothing. Not a word to him. He just stood there. And this frustration that filled Herod was portrayed when he began to mock Jesus. He didn't know how to handle this. And so he gave them to his soldiers, his men of war, so that they would mock Christ. And they gave him that gorgeous robe that he wore. And he sent him back to Pilate. By the way, tonight we'll talk about that and how that when he came back, they used that royal robe against him that Herod had sent. So here we are. Lord Jesus coming before Herod and Herod's frustration resulting in mockery. Well, later, we know that this was all part of God's plan, but here we're back in verse 13. It says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people. He's back with Pilate again. He thought he had eliminated the problem, but the problem came back to him. Here was a guilty man that he had to declare, an innocent man he had to declare guilty. And so he called everybody together. Now, he's going to make three attempts here in a row. Three attempts to set Jesus free, because he knows Jesus is innocent. Dr. Luke is making this a major point in his argument here. Here's three attempts. Verse 13 and 14, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. This was his first attempt. Both he and Herod had found nothing wrong with him. And Herod is a law-abiding man, right? He seeks to judge fairly and righteously. What does he say he's going to do with Jesus? He's going to scourge him and send him away. Now, what's fair about that? Jesus had done nothing wrong. Nothing had stuck to his case. His defense, they have not been proven anything wrong with him. And what's he going to do? He's going to scourge him? Why would he scourge him? He's innocent. And our blood begins to boil a little bit. Because this is unfair. They're not to do this in a court of law. When you go to a court of law, you want to be represented fairly, don't you? And when you get an unfair verdict, everything within you rebels against that. And here's Pilate, dilly-dallying around. And say, what we'll do, we'll just scourge him for you. We'll scourge him for you. Makes no sense. And Dr. Luke is making that point. They were proud of their fair rules, but Pilate obviously was not following them. Number two, his offer. He says in verse 17, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. We'll chastise him and release him, he said in verse 16. Now verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. And so forth, we've already read that part. He thought, in his second attempt, that he would just let Jesus go free as the one who was given freedom at the Passover time. One was allowed to go free. This was his second attempt. His first attempt was, I'll just scourge him and release him. That didn't work. They didn't want that. Second attempt, well, I'll release him because I always release a prisoner at Passover. And they says, no, we want you to release Barabbas. We want you to release Barabbas and not him. And Pilate now implies, you have to go back to Matthew to find this, but Matthew 27, verse 22, he implies that he's willing to let both of them go free, which had not been done before. They only let one prisoner go free. But he says, what shall I do with this Jesus? I'll be willing to let him go free too, was his thought, was his thinking. He was just trying to get out of this. And of course the crowd said, no, that won't work. Well, verse 22, we see his third attempt, and it's even mentioned as his third attempt, verse 22. And he said to them the third time, his third attempt to set Jesus free. Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, excuse me, and let him go. His third attempt again declares that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. Now, at this point, he does punish Jesus Christ, who was not guilty of any crime, as he states. And you have to turn to John 19 to pick up the narrative here. So we'll go to John 19. John fills in the blank space here as to what happens here. John 19, verse 1, says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Yeah, where did they get that robe? Well, that's the robe that we believe that came from Herod. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man. And he presents him to the crowd. Well, verse 12 tells us that this did not work. His third attempt does not work because, as we read in verse 12, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, it kind of supported the thesis he was going to use to condemn Christ, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? See, that's the charge he was using. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. So Luke is emphasizing the people wanted to set free a murderer and crucify one who raised people from the dead. That's what Jesus had done. But the one who killed people, they would set free. And the one who raised people, they would crucify. So Luke is emphasizing the Lord's innocence. He's noting that Pilate vindicated Jesus three times here. Vindicated him. Declared him innocent, not guilty. The judge did. Can you imagine that happen in our court of law? When the judge would say that you're not guilty, but at the end he would condemn you in a way. How could that happen? How could that be? And of course, in Luke chapter 23 again, verse 24, we find that, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as what? They requested. It was not on his shoulders, so to speak. He wasn't making the judgment. The people were becoming the judge. He was not the judge anymore. He was going along with the people and their requests. And Luke goes on. He talks a little bit about Jerusalem. He relays how that the fate of Jerusalem is mentioned during this trial. He says that in verse 28 and so forth. The words of Christ, the fate of Jerusalem would be terrible because they were unjustly condemning a man to death. God would hold them accountable for this. And he told them, Jesus told them, at the end of this trial, to beware of what's coming. Especially women with children. It was a horrible time. If you ever been to the Holy Land, in in Orlando. You know, we have a holy land in Orlando. And they do a good job in the temple of portraying the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a great film, and it shows the horror of what happened when Jerusalem fell. It was a terrible, terrible scene. And they were ruthless. The Romans were absolutely ruthless when they came into Jerusalem. And the Lord was warning them, the people of Jerusalem, that this was going to happen to them. This was a judgment from God because they crucified an innocent man, the Son of God. Turn to Acts chapter 2, and we would say, well, if Christ was so innocent of all these charges, and we're just trying to remind ourselves of this, as we approach this week, the Passion Week, where Christ was actually put on trial, we remember this week, in Acts chapter 2, we read that the same author again, Dr. Luke, who wrote both Luke and Acts, in verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Dr. Luke again said this was a lawless deed. Okay? And he's speaking against the courts. And he's saying you did this without the law. You did it outside of the law, though your attempt was made to make it legal. And so he's clearly stating his case here in the Gospel of Luke for Christ's innocence. He was not crucified because of any civil crime. He was declared not guilty by the court of law. He was declared not guilty. He was not crucified because he declared himself to be king. That was not why he was crucified. He was crucified because the leaders of the people wanted him dead. It was out of envy that they brought these charges against him. But the charges could not stick. They did not hold up in the court of law. So then why did God the Father ever allow this injustice against his Son? And Luke, Dr. Luke again explains that in this verse in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 23. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God knew this would happen. This was not a surprise. This was God's plan. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This was God's plan to bring salvation to us. It's important to understand this. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Very important to understand this was God's plan. His Son was declared guilty of what charge? No charge. He was just guilty. No charge. Nothing that would hold up. And so they delivered him to be crucified. Now some people insist that yes, Christ was made sin for us. And they take that passage and they say, see, Christ became a sinner. Dr. Luke is saying, oh no. Christ was innocent of all sin. He was innocent of all charges. He was declared three times by a court of law that nothing he did was wrong. Well, you see, he never became a sinner. He never was a sinner. What he did was he took upon himself our sin. For he committed no sin of his own. He was without sin. He was separate from sinners. He was holy. He was innocent. This is our Savior. And he willingly took upon himself our sins, laid to his account. And because he took our sin, we could take his righteousness to our account. Christ never became a sinner. Never. This would destroy and deny his divinity if he was. And that's why Dr. Luke has gone to such pains, such depths, to clearly portray to us that he was innocent. Our sins were dealt with when Christ died. Upon his body, much in scriptures, is emphasized concerning the bodily death of Jesus Christ. He had to physically die to pay for your and my sins. And the scriptures continue to teach us that he also not just had to die, but he also had to suffer. He had to suffer for our sins. You say, well, why couldn't he just mercifully just die? Why did he have to go to Calvary? Why did he have to go through crucifixion? God says he had to suffer for our sins, not just die. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the sufferings of Christ. It's important to realize what Christ had to go through, what he had to go through for my sin. It wasn't just simple death. It was the death of the cross he had to go through. We know that many today would suggest that we need to understand that Christ's death was more than just physical death. That to pay for our sins, he had to die spiritually as well. You never find that in the Word of God. You never find that Christ went to hell to pay for our sins. You never read that in the Bible. He went to the uttermost part of the earth, but he never went to hell. Doesn't ever say that. He led captivity captive. And I believe that was from Sheol, but not from hell. You see, Christ never had to go to hell to pay for your sins. How did he pay for your sins? What did he have to do? He had to suffer and die physically. He never died spiritually. He died physically for your sins. What did he do when he hung his head? What was the last thing he said on the cross? What did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did he go when he died? He went to heaven. He went to be with his Father, you see. Many would distort the scriptures in this way. I think we need to reemphasize today the sufferings and the physical death of our Lord Jesus. Later this morning, what are we going to do? Are we going to remember his spiritual death? No. That isn't what the Lord asked us to remember. He said, take this bread. Take this cup. What are they representing? His physical body. We're to remember his physical sufferings, his physical death for our sins. He's the Savior who died in a physical body. Many verses emphasize this. We're in Acts. Let's stay in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And we'll close with this. We'll pick up more tonight. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would what? Not just die. That he would suffer. Remember one time he was in Nazareth, his hometown, and the crowd was going to push him over the cliff? He would have died. But he would not have suffered. He must suffer. He has to suffer for our sins. You know, when the Psalm 22 was written and the prophecies concerning Christ and his death, crucifixion wasn't even invented then. They didn't know what crucifixion was. When those passages, wonderful prophecies of the death of Christ were all written. But crucifixion was invented by the Romans. And why was it invented? To make the criminal suffer before they die. To make them suffer. So it was a perfect scenario for Jesus Christ to come and to come in the fullness of time when the Romans were in control, when they invented crucifixion, so he could come and suffer and then die for our sins. We must remember this as we come even this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He never died spiritually. He died physically. He paid for our sins in his body on the tree. Physically, he died for us. And may our hearts be touched as we once again remember that he died for me. Thank you, Father, for the clarity of the Word of God that tells us that Christ was without sin. We thank you for Dr. Luke's thesis, in which he clearly demonstrated that he was not guilty of any charges. that he was innocent, for he had to be the pure, spotless Lamb of God to suffer and to die for our sins. And we are amazed every time we hear the story that you would love us this much. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name.